I hope that we can give you a good picture of what we did, of what God did, what we were able to do for the Bhutanese or Nepali refugees that were living in St. Louis. But then also just give a vision of what we hope this can turn into here. So the first thing I want to do is just have everybody that is here that went on the trip to stand up with me so you all know who went. Missing, I'll just tell you, are the Quinns, Gene and Mike Quinn, Katie and Sarah Engel, and then Charlie Markoff at the last minute. I think he has a business trip he's gearing up to go on, so he wasn't able to join us. And we got everybody else. So we are the ones who went. There was a group of 15 of us. It was a really good-sized group, and we had a good time. So I suppose without further ado, what we're going to do is Lily is going to give us a slideshow so you have a little bit of a visual understanding of what was going on. Excuse me. And I'm going to apologize at the outset because I'll be preaching later. I've got this frog in my throat that I can't get out. I'm going to clear my throat like 150 times. Sorry. And then a few of us are just going to give, 3 to 5 minutes of what we learned on the trip, what it was about, what God said. So let me pray for us before we begin. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to share what we've seen you do, both in our lives. We trust in the lives of the people from Midtown, from New City South that helped us, and also in the lives of these young children from all the way from Bhutan and Nepal. People without a country, people with no rightful claim on anything that they could call home, not able to go back to where they were born. Father, help us to communicate clearly and help us to glorify you in what we do tonight. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. All right, Lily, and everybody else can sit down.
Okay, I'm just going to give you an overview of what we did on the trip. Here's some pictures. All right, we started off our trip Saturday morning with our 10-hour-plus road trip to St. Louis. Here's arriving that evening. This is the house we stayed in. It was a Catholic prayer house. We were able to rent for the week. Sunday morning, we worshiped with Midtown Church. Monday morning, the camp started that we were putting on for these kids. We had three vans that would go out, and they would pick up the kids from their homes and bring them to the school where we were having the camp. Each day we would start the day with a song. I think we're going to sing later. We had four different activities for the kids each day, which they would be in different groups and they rotated through. This one is a picture of some girls in the story time. In the story time, Katie would tell them a portion of the story that's of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And then later, that story would tie in to the Bible lesson, which is here, and memorization. Another activity we had was soccer, which was led by Mark Tucker. I'll apologize, my pictures are a little out of order, but one day we had the chance to do some work projects for the school, whose building we were using for the camp. One day a knight came to the Vacation Bible School. He told a story, and he talked about chivalry, and the kids loved him. So, yes. Crafts was another activity we did. We made backpacks, little string backpacks, out of the T-shirts, which were donated, collected. Back to story time. One of the days, Mark Tucker took some of us, and we went to a neighborhood in St. Louis that Midtown is working on reaching out to. They're trying to make connections. And there we played soccer with the kids. We had a snack. That was a lot of fun. Right. Back to the Vacation Bible School. Somebody that with connections to Midtown donated some soccer jerseys that we were able to give out to the kids. And they loved them. Before the last day, we were packed their backpacks, which they had made. We packed them up with a Bible and some other goodies that we got to give to them. We're doing here. Here. One evening, we were able to fellowship with the people from Midtown again. We're going to had ice cream with them at Ted Drew's. The last day we watched the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe movie with the kids. And that ends our St. Louis missions trip. Thank you.
Just one quick thing before we start, and that is the school that we were meeting in, I found out, is where one of my former students, Anna Harrison, is going to be teaching. So she's just starting to teach there tomorrow. So I left a note on her board from her one of her favorite history teachers. She didn't have that many of them, but anyway. Going into this, I found, especially a few days before we were ready to leave, I was feeling a significant amount of fear. And I was thinking about major areas unknown. We didn't really know what we were doing. Going on a trip with 15 people who really, we're communicating, but we really don't know what we're going to be doing. Nobody's had experience with this town, these people. It's all new. Another thing was getting outside your comfort zone, both in terms of being with 15 people or 14 other people for this period of time. And somewhat close quarters, and we didn't know what our quarters would be, and that was another unknown. Another thing was just the whole thing of, am I really prepared for this? And the answer to that, of course, was not really. How can you really prepare for that? And then building relationships. The Lord provided in a lot of ways. One of the first things, I like to drive, so I jumped on the chance to go and pick up kids. But going by myself was obviously out of the question. One man going and picking up a little kid, a lot of little kids, just in terms of legal implications is not good. But I'd like to hide behind that because I just didn't feel comfortable anyway because I'm meeting all these kids. I don't know them, what language they can speak. I don't know their town. And so Katie came along. And that was great for two reasons. She was very good, very helpful in terms of helping to pick the kids up. But she also... it was a delightful time to get to know her a little better. And very conveniently, KT in Nepalese means girl. So it worked out very well for them to learn her name. Thankfully, they don't know Spanish because gordo means big. Okay.
which really compared to them I was. The other thing was other teachers, Charlie Markoff and Alex and I were teaching together, and I want to tell you that I think the biggest challenge was what Alex had, because imagine kids from about 5 years to 7 or 8 years old who I don't think had ever sat still for a minute in their lives. So when you see us sitting on the floor with these kids in our laps, that was a form of crowd control. Okay. The other thing was growing relationships. We began to get to know these kids, but I also feel like I know the people that I went with better, which really ties a lot into the future of this whole idea of using mission trips as part of a small group, and then also in terms of the future, how will we take this and use it here locally? And to be honest with you, I think most of you can relate to this. To me, it's a little bit scarier, because I will see those people, I hope, next summer, if we are able to do this again and I'm able to be a part of it. But kind of out of sight and out of mind, and as I think of them, I'll pray for them, but that's a whole lot easier than really seeing them from day to day. So we need to be praying that as a church we won't fear the future, that as individuals we won't fear the future or the relationships that come with that.
As you may have guessed, the Lord used family to pull me into a mission trip. How could someone so unworthy as to have such selfish motives go on a mission trip? That's a reminder that as we live out our callings in Christ, it's not about our great faith, it's about His great faithfulness. My role was simply a support role of planning and shopping and preparing food for the team and snacks for the VBS kids. Since I was allowed to stay at the Tuckers, Katie did the breakfasts because I wasn't there in the morning at the house, the Theopticus, where they stayed. Jean Quinn was also on the food team, and she did some of the shopping for our paper products and helped with distribution of the snacks, as well as doing another van of pickup for the kids. Our food team had lots of help. Alice took my shopping list and did some preliminary shopping so that we would have food when we arrived and enough for breakfast the next morning. And then Midtown Church did a cookout for us after Sunday morning worship that next day. That was also a farewell to a couple of families that were leaving them to move on to different locations in the country. Other provisions to lighten our load were that a couple different families from the Midtown Church provided meals a couple of nights that were big enough to carry over for lunches the next day, which was very nice. And one night we went out to a restaurant that was owned and operated by one of the Midtown families. And one afternoon, some of the folks went to help them with some renovations in a larger location because they're moving across the road to be in better quarters for their little coffee shop. I was blessed in, like Gordon said, getting to know different members of our team through our conversations on the vans and listening to comments at the teaching sessions that we had. Each several nights we had different people come and talk to us about missions. I also worked in a little garden project in one of the afternoons at the Christian school and went on that canvassing team that went to play soccer with the kids in the closer to the Midtown area. That was a day to also be blessed to see Mark and his gifts for being a church planter as he talked to us on the way there about every interesting point of along the way, different buildings that were significant for one reason or another. And then he became the Pied Piper when we arrived in the neighborhood, and all the kids just, you know, Gene and I went up and down the street looking for kids and never came up with any. And we went back to the little grassy area where they had set up the soccer goals, and Mark was coming down the street with about a dozen kids following him. So, and then one other thing that I picked up out of one of the speakers that we had at one of those evening meetings was that to minister to poor and needy, and that's all of us, requires a continually drawing the Lord's strength through all of the means of grace in order to persevere over the long haul. And like that's related to what Gordon was saying. It's one thing to go on a week and be in and out. It's another thing to start locally and be there day in and day out, week in and week out, and have people who take advantage of you or, well, you know all the goings-on that come with the grace being offered. But God's grace is needed even in the behind-the-scenes support role that I was in. I always was offered help in the kitchen, and unfortunately at one point in our small kitchen space that we had to work with, I had to apologize for acting a little territorial. But fortunately, again, the request for forgiveness was granted graciously. And one more reminder of what the gospel of peace is all about, and how easily and suddenly the devil can throw his flaming darts and scheme to get us off track. And when we're so unsuspecting. And also a reminder of how we need each other, because I didn't even know I had offended until somebody else said, "Whoa, Carol Esther." So living in community is always going to be a challenge, and always going to be a reason to praise God for his mercy and grace.
Okay, I'm seeing a theme in what's coming up a lot. So I'm just talking about a little piece that was really the most surprising to me. Is that if you spend 9 hours in a van with a bunch of people that you sort of know, and your only choices are to talk and listen or be bored, you're going to grow to know those people. And I've talked with both my daughters, and that's really been a surprise to them too, of how much relationship changed. And I had a week of sharing meals in limited space, and sharing our mornings and evenings, and each other's smells was something my daughter pointed out, and I didn't ask her to elaborate on that, but that's probably good. But that house is the perfect fit of tight, but not too tight. We weren't crammed in there, but there wasn't a lot of, you know, like people in the kitchen had to take turns being in the kitchen, and there's a little wall or hallway that connected the kitchen to the dining area, and you sort of like, is it, you know, whose turn is it to go through that hallway? But a great provision, and that was what was sweetest to me about the trip. I mean, there are a couple things, and the hardest thing for me personally was the names of these dear kids, because I had it just the way it ended up is we ended up being assigned a group of kids, and so I had my group of boys, and just that they didn't have names like John or Fred. They're just very difficult names, and I would have them on my hand. It's like, okay, and because just with little kids, you know, you have to know their names, so they're paying attention to you. I'd look at my name and look at my hand and get the name, and then it'd slip out of my head again. But just dear boys, and even with that kind of difficulty and whatever, it was, I think a lot of the kids got that, even the ones that didn't speak very much English, just that we cared about them and were invested in them. And like the person that gave us soccer uniforms, it was just a big pile of uniforms. And I think Sarah and probably some others sorted through all that stuff and made little soccer uniform kits for all the kids. And that was a treasure. I mean, the two of my boys, when they got those, it was like, it's time to go and everything else. It's like, we want to put on our soccer uniforms. So I ran to the bathroom, and they changed into their soccer uniforms, and I got pictures of them, and it was great. And then I neglected to tell anybody that we were running in the bathroom to change uniforms, and they missed their bus. But we had a great time. We got good pictures out of it. But I'm just thankful that it went, and God did a work in me that I'm thankful for.
Well, I know it's tradition to try and start off a talk with some sort of opening joke, so I was racking my brains trying to think through all the funny jokes I told on this trip to find one good one, and I realized what my problem was. I didn't tell any. You know, I came off of 2 weeks of counseling at teen camp, and then went straight on this trip. And at teen camp, my mantra was, if they're getting out of line, they do push-ups. So probably when it came down to giving me my job, putting me in the back of the room behind a computer, where the worst thing I could possibly do was hit the next key too hard, that was probably a smart choice. I didn't have a very difficult job, I'll just say that right now. But in story time, which was where I worked, the worst job was probably given to Katie, who had to tell them a story. But this is a complicated story. And it's not enough to just tell them the story. She had to tell them why it was important. Katie got to figure out how to explain to a bunch of 6 to 8-year-old kids who barely spoke any English what an allegory is. Yeah, I couldn't do it either. But I like the way she did it. What she did is she took her iPad, and she went up to one of the kids, and she took a picture of them, and then she asked them, okay, you know, which one is the real Bibek? Which is the real Kamal? You know, is it this one or that one? And sure, she got the Weisenheimers who would point at the iPad. But they got the idea. Picture is a representation. That's all it is. Just like the story of Narnia is just a representation of the gospel message. Well, that's what drives the point home for me, that this story is important. You know, in the Bible, we're given one of the greatest adventure stories, love stories, the best redemption story in history. And to explain that to a bunch of little kids, well, it's hard. But give us a story about kids who become kings and queens, who fight an evil white witch, and are rescued by a magnificent lion. Well, now you got their attention. Now they actually have something to cheer for. And by the way, when we show them that movie, The Last Day, and when the good guys win, they cheered. It was loud. I was plugging my ears. Now these kids are going to look at the gospel in a whole new way. And I'm pleased as punch that I was able to be in that room when it happened. It all fit. It all fit together. It all worked together. They would go, and they would have fun playing soccer. And they would go, and they would have fun making their backpacks. And then they would come, and they would listen to a story that would make them laugh and make jokes. Too many. And then they would go, and they would hear in teaching time about Jesus, the Lion of Judah. Just blows my mind, but me sitting in the back row pressing a computer key, I got to be part of that. That's why I'm glad I went on this trip.
And what hopefully will not be too clunky a transition, I'm going to have everybody stand up here, and we're going to give you a flavor. We had to do, you know, kind of call and response. So y'all don't need anything except to listen to us. And hopefully of the 10 or so, you guys can kind of stand up here. You don't even need to speak English, as we were it was proven. Mark picked out this song, and actually, I'm gonna take 2 or 3 minutes to say my piece. And I feel like what I did on this trip was picked up the phone and called Mark, and then the thing just took off from there. And humanly speaking, if it weren't for Mark Tucker, who I think almost all of you know, and then Todd Fizer, who is the pastor of a pastor in New City South up there, that man knew by name almost every single one of these kids that we came into contact with. And if he didn't know them with some conversation, mostly with Katie, because I think Katie knew the names better than anybody. She blew my mind. I think I got 2 by the end. I felt kind of bad about that. But he would say, oh, yeah, that's so-and-so's cousin, or that's so. They used to play with so-and-so's friend, or they live over on 13th Street. This man just did the spade work that made this possible. I mean, think about a bunch of Americans coming from a different city to your American city, okay, speaking English at you. You've never seen them before, and they're trying to tell you that there's only one God, and you're used to, most likely, you're Hindu, and you have many gods, I don't know how many, and they're like, hey, come hang out with us, we're going to tell you about the Bible and Jesus and how he's the only way to heaven. We would have gotten approximately 0.0 people, but because Todd knew these people, because Todd just goes and knocks on doors and gets to know people and has tea with them and learns about their country and goes and visits their country and goes and visits the refugee camps from which they came, can tell them, oh yeah, I know your uncle, I met him in Nepal, or Bhutan. I cannot keep straight which one they were in. Bhutan, right?
Not in St. Louis.
I apologize. He showed us what showing people how much you care can really do for the advancement of the gospel. It was nothing short of amazing. And so because someone, Carol Esther, it was the one I think that gave me the idea of saying, hey, if we're going to do a missions trip, let's help out a church that we support. I thought, hey, that's a great idea. What are the churches we can drive to? And Mark's is about the farthest that I thought, okay, we can drive that comfortably in a day. And we showed up, and I second what Gordon said. I felt like this is going to be the trip where it's exposed that I'm a fraud. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm about to ask these 14 other people to, hey, get in the van with me. We're going to drive to St. Louis, and yep. We're going to put on a VBS that certain people will teach, I imagine, and certain people will do something. And, you know, the most frequent question I got was, so what am I going to be doing on this trip? But we just saw the faithfulness of the Lord. I mean, I cannot imagine how it could have gone much smoother other than when I taught, it didn't feel like I was speaking to a wall, well, or like a school of fish or something. But it was really amazing. And we saw the Lord work out all the details. And we're praying that, from the beginning, the plan was, hey, this is going to introduce people to either Mark's church or probably Todd's church because it's closer geographically. And I think as we were leaving, I don't know if anybody else heard this or if he said this just to me, he said, I think we're going to see fruit from this. I think we're going to see people come to know Christ because of this. That was the best thing in the world that I could have heard, that our feeble, frazzled efforts could result in something. And so we ask that you would all pray that would happen, that seeds have been planted and they got some good people watering. So to demonstrate a little bit more of what we did that seemed a little crazy because we were learning this song about 3 minutes before we played it, this is just a little song. If you listen, at least one of us will get the melody, and we'll play, and then we'll figure it out. So, one of the reasons this song was chosen is because in the last stanza we'll talk about Hail, Hail, Lion of Judah. We're watching the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, trying to make connections. That there is a reason to represent Christ as a lion because he's that way in Scripture. So let's sing. And this will be kind of like the prelude, although it's a bit unorthodox. What I want to preach from tonight is the passage that kind of began to characterize what we were doing there. One of the things we did during the evening was we had some teaching times. Aaron Turner taught us. He was the pastor for outreach and there's some other word in there at Midtown with Mark. And then Mark taught us, and then Todd Pfizer came and taught us. Just teaching us about missions, helping us think about how we can take the gospel to a needy world. And this passage that I'm going to preach on from Matthew 11, really in my mind at least, and I think in others too, came to embody what this trip was all about. So that's what I'm going to preach from. But first I want to call us to worship. And I'm going to read a passage from Isaiah. The call to worship is Isaiah 28 through 31. Listen to the word of God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in anything that we undertake, we are not left alone to do that on our own strength. We're not left as orphans. We're not left as forgotten, and we're not left as completely weak in ourselves. That when we look to you, when we wait on you for strength, you will give it to us. When we go to take the gospel either to our neighbor, to our family, or to people far away, that we can do so in your strength because you care about the people that you've created. Father, this is why we come and worship you. Because you gave somebody strength to come to us with the gospel. And you gave us strength by your Spirit to believe that. Father, help us to then worship you and invite others with us to worship you. We know that you will do this through us because you love people and you love your own glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As I said, if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Matthew chapter 11? We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. And I'm going to try to get over feeling awkward about standing up here in a t-shirt. It really does feel weird. All right. But in all seriousness, let us turn to God's word that he has given to us. And let's read from that. Matthew 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is one who is not offended by me." when I was reading commentaries on this passage, one commentator uses this illustration. He says, Jews tell the story of a New York City rabbi who was told by a witnessing Christian that Jesus was the Messiah. See, all Jews, even Jews today who reject Jesus, they're looking for Messiah. They're taking it as a given that Scripture says Messiah is coming. But the issue, the sticky issue is, well, what will he look like? And of course, this is the reason they rejected Jesus. And so the Christian tells him this, and the rabbi walks to the window. He's in New York City. He looks out of the city, unchanged in all its corruption, and returns shaking his head and said, no. When the Messiah comes, there will be justice. And so the point that we have in this passage is that Jesus fulfills prophecy as the anointed one by serving and preaching to the helpless, by offering mercy. And so that is to say that mercy ministry, as we often call it now, it's an integral part of what Jesus did, both as a means to preach the gospel and as a means to prove his status as Messiah, as we'll see. And by inference, we'll see that that's what we then are supposed to do. We are supposed to be like Jesus. We are supposed to do works of mercy as we preach the gospel. Matthew 10:24 says that we are to do what our master does. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. So we just want to look at three things: John's question, Jesus' answer, and what is our response. We're going to look at those three things. First of all, I think it's pretty easy to see here that this is a question that is born from a personal circumstance. I don't think it's a question of unbelief, even if we say it's a question of doubt. But it's undoubtedly one that arises from the fact that he's in prison. Here he is, the forerunner of Christ. Jesus calls him in the response to this passage, the greatest one in the kingdom up until now. I mean, he's an important figure, and I think John had some conception that he had a job, that he was working for Jesus, and here he is in jail. And how could that be when Messiah comes? So, he's not doubting, per se. It's not a question of unbelief, but it's a question of, if you're really Messiah, then should things like this be happening? I think we all understand that position. That there are things that happen to us where we start to say, you know, I'm not sure if this squares with my conception of who God is. You know, would God really allow this? How about the apostles in Mark 4 when they're in the boat and a storm comes up? And how do they ask Jesus in Mark chapter 4? Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Matthew Henry says in his commentary on this passage that doubt is a common natural state for human beings who never see the whole picture and whose thinking is clouded by their physical condition. I remember being in Bible school when I went to Moody Bible Institute in undergrad and being taught for the first time Romans 9. I grew up in a church that was pretty much Arminian, though they didn't hit on those topics a lot. And if you'd asked me whether I was Calvinist or Arminian, I would have just looked at you and blinked, because I didn't really ever think about what those terms meant or which side of the fence I was on. And I remember sitting in class and hearing the professor elaborate on Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so it doesn't depend on the one who wills, but on God who has mercy. And I remember being angry with God and thinking, how could you do that? But I would like to submit to you that it was a question of faith. That I really was asking him, is this really who you are? Do you really just kind of, you know, you're over there and you're over there? And of course, that's a crass way to put it, and that's not what it's about. But that's where I started. And I wrestled with that. And like I said, I was angry. But God led me back again and again to the scriptures to find out, what is it that he says about himself? How does he say that it's possible that we come to a point of salvation? And I began to see, if you don't start with our complete depravity, the fact that we're dead in our sins, then you'll never understand the rest of it. But if you do start with that, and I found that to be undeniable in scripture, that, hey, we're dead. We can't do anything. And I came to see, okay, this is the picture. And so that's what I think, that's how we take John's question here. Jesus, if you're the Messiah, aren't you supposed to be judging some evil? After all, that's kind of what John came preaching. Think about in Matthew 3, when he starts talking about this coming Messiah, and he talks about repentance because judgment is coming. We're going to look at what Jesus' response is, looking back, and he's quoting Isaiah. John's explanation of who this Messiah will be is quoting Malachi chapter 4. Listen to this. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." So this is what John comes emphasizing about who Messiah will be. And then you think about Jesus' response, and it might be a little puzzling to him. And you think about John's situation, and you can see now wait a second, I'm in jail. Evil seems to be winning. And also, if you think about Jesus being called Christ, I've probably said it before, but you know, Christ isn't his last name. Christ means anointed one. And it's translated from Mashiach or Messiah in the Old Testament, which means anointed one. And so when you think of anointed one, I would argue that what comes to mind first is David. You know, it's the word that they use of people who are anointed. The Levitical priests were anointed, but then mostly it recalls the Old Testament kings of Israel. They were termed the anointed one. So one commentary says, anointed one becomes a synonym for individuals chosen, appointed, consecrated, and equipped for office. And then anointed one is restricted to royal figures, except for in Daniel, where it refers to a future ruler, hence it then becomes applied to Christ. And so you're looking back on what anointed one means, and you're thinking of someone like David, someone who executes justice, someone who takes the kingdom of God, and he kicks out the evil people, and he expands the borders of Israel to what they were supposed to be, or at least almost there, and he institutes the rule of Torah and goodness and justice, and he's looking at Jesus and he's thinking, this just doesn't seem to work. Where is the victory? Where is the rule? Where is justice? Where is vindication for Israel? Where is the judgment? And so Jesus sends back his answer. And, you know, we don't get a lot of a glimpse into what John is thinking, but, you know, it's probably this eager anticipation that he's going to show him what he was missing. And he comes back and he's just talking about ministering to poor people and helping the weak and preaching good news to them. And here, and he alludes to at least directly to two passages in Isaiah. One is Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." In Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and this isn't the only time he alludes to this passage, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. To bring good news to the poor, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." "To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day..." Well, I guess I should have stopped before then. "The day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." But when Jesus quotes that, he does not go that far. Which means that in his response to John, there is no mention of justice. No mention of justice. Of course, if you keep reading in 61, you see that. Excuse me. And so you're left kind of thinking, how can this be? Do I have to pick which portrait of Jesus I accept? Are these two contradictory accounts? Do we have to choose one or the other? The coming one, the Messiah? Or should we look for another one? But what we're getting at here is what we've commonly termed the already and the not yet. Because if you read through Isaiah, you would find both sides. You would find that the Messiah will rule. Think of Isaiah 9. That he will rule, the government will sit on his shoulders, that he will be the one who rules. But then there's also that he'll come in humility. Of course, there's the servant song where he will come to the point that he will come to die. And so we see that John was looking at part of the predictions of Messiah, but it's been talked about sometimes as if you're looking out the distance and you see a mountain peak. Okay, so John was seeing this coming event of Jesus, and he was seeing it as like one mountain peak. But then as he gets closer, as the coming comes closer, and as Jesus even is comes and now is here, we see you aren't looking at one mountain peak, but two. And that he comes as a man. He comes humbly. He comes under the law. He comes ministering in mercy and weakness, and to the point that he would die. But that he came in order that he would come again. And that's the time when the judgment comes, when everybody will be judged, when justice will be fully executed. And so John doesn't have that full picture yet. But what he talks about Messiah, the judgment and the justice, that's all true. It's just an issue of timing. And so you see, you know, this is kind of a refrain that we see often in the disciples. They were looking for someone in the line of David. And by the line, I mean, yes, he was the descendant of David, but also coming the way David did. Conquering in power, a military, a physical ruler who right here, right now, kicks out Rome and fixes all their problems that way. But then Jesus just again and again shows us that that's not the way I'm going to change Israel. That I'm going to do it from the inside out. I'm going to die and I'm going to destroy the wicked heart of sin that they have. And so then this brings us to our response. And I think this is really just pretty simple. Our response, of course, needs to be, okay, how can I be more like my Savior? Where am I falling short? What do I need to change? It's kind of ironic. I think I wanted to preach this sermon and very simply just say, we need to show mercy in our ministry. This is the heart of the gospel, to bring the gospel to the weak and the poor and the suffering and the sick. And in a sense, that is. It's a part of the gospel. It's an integral part. It's even the way that Jesus says, this is how you'll know I'm Messiah, because I'm doing these things and these things fulfill prophecy. But what I don't want to do is run away and say, this is what ministry is, because there are many aspects to it. There are many tensions in Scripture. You think of law and grace. And you have people who slip too far into the law side, so that you're almost trying to find your favor with God based on the works that you do. And there are people that slip too far to the grace side. Hey, I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. God's grace is amazing. There's that tension of the already and the not yet. You know, how much should we expect the Christian kingdom, God's kingdom, to advance now? You know, you have pessimists and you have optimists. The church is going to shrink and almost disappear, and we're all going to be persecuted. Or you have people that say, oh, the kingdom is advancing. And there's that tension there. How much do we expect in the already and the not yet? There's the tension of, you've died to sin, but yet you still live with it. And so, how much can we expect to be sanctified and to mirror our Savior? There's these tensions in the Christian life that we live with. And I think when we minister to people, there's the tension of showing mercy and then holding before them the judgment that is promised. And of course, in all of that, we have to remember that we can't slip too far into saying the gospel is mercy ministry. Because we always have to be holding before people, we do this because we have a Savior who has first done this for us. So, first, what I'm saying is that we need to take into account the full counsel of God to get a full picture of who Jesus is. And then, like I quoted at the beginning, Matthew 10:24, we go and we be like our Master. And what we see is that Christ cared for the poor. But he also held before people the judgment that was going to come. And so it's not enough to just hold out to people, to do merciful good works for people, if we don't hold before them a Savior who first did that. And it's not enough to say that there are not other aspects. If you read up until this point, let's say from the baptism of Jesus until Matthew 11, And you look at what Jesus did. He cares deeply about teaching people. He cares deeply that people have a right understanding of the Word of God. Matthew 5-7, we're hearing it in the Sunday morning service. He's teaching on the law. He's teaching on how do you understand what God has given us in the Old Testament. That's a huge chunk of teaching. And then the rest of it is, he's healing people, and he's preaching the Word to them as he heals them. And so, one way we can do this, one way we can make sure we understand properly who this Jesus is, I'm reminded of Acts 17 when the disciples go to the Bereans. They just came from Thessalonica, and the Jews in the synagogues there just kicked them out of there. We don't want to hear what you have to say about this Messiah, because we don't think he's the one. And then they go to Berea, and they reason with them in the synagogues, and it says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness," and here's the key, "examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." That's what we need to do. If we want to go out and be like our Savior, then we need to be examining scripture daily. What was Jesus like? What was he doing? How did he reach out to people? What does he command us to do while we wait for him to return? The second point, I don't even know if it can get its own point status, because it's pretty much just the same as the first. But very simply, we need to have this be a part of our gospel. We need to be reaching out to the poor, to the forgotten, to the weak, to the marginalized, to the people with no homes. We need to be reaching out with them with good works, with mercy, and with the gospel. Think about it this way. What is the gospel but the message that you are too helpless to save yourselves, and you need a Savior to do that for you? And when you reach out to the weak, often it is they're the ones who are too helpless to do things for themselves. You're going to them in your actions with the message that you're also giving them. There's a quote. I couldn't find the source. But it says, "Don't tell me what you believe. Show me what you do, and I will tell you what you believe." Now, I'm taking this as maybe an elaboration or an interpretation on Matthew 11:19, where he says, "Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds," or "wisdom is justified by her deeds." There is a point which what we tell other people we believe means very little if we don't show that we believe it by what we do. I firmly believe that Satan knows a little bit more about God than any of us do. But it's not worth very much, because he doesn't trust that he needs to submit to God. So what I want us to all ask ourselves, myself included, I realize how miserably I live up to this, is, could you be lacking in your outreach to the poor? Could there be an imbalance if there were a teeter-totter and you had theology over here and then good works over here, and this significantly outweighs the good works? I think we need to ask ourselves that. The conclusion is this. It's by way of the best Christian product I've ever seen produced in my life. It's a t-shirt that says, "They will know we are Christians by our t-shirts." I love it because it's so tongue-in-cheek. Because you've all seen the Christian products that people wear, that people start to believe that the way I show people I'm a Christian is by, you know, kind of flying my Christian flag, so to speak. You know, by wearing the t-shirt that proclaims the message of the gospel boldly. Which, you know, not to decry any kind of Christian wear, but the way people will really know we are Christians is by our love. It'll be by the way we mimic our Savior. And so we need to be searching the Scripture, looking for the Savior that we then need to go imitate. Brothers and sisters, I think that as a whole, as a congregation, we do emphasize theology. We know it. We know it well. But perhaps we're a little lacking on the good works of mercy. And I want us to see that is part of who Jesus is. That if John comes to him asking, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "Yes, I am, because I do this." and that's a fulfillment of prophecy, then that's very important. And so we need to be giving physical healing to those who are helpless to help themselves out of certain situations because of their poverty, because of their sickness, because they have no connections in America. We need to be showing them in word and in deed what we are teaching them in word. And so let's pray together to help, to ask God to help us do that. Father, we thank you for this portrait of who Messiah is, of who Jesus is. Father, would you help us to mirror him better than we do now? Would you help us to faithfully search scriptures, allowing you to give us the interpretation of who your son is, rather than forcing our interpretation on scripture? Would you help us to hold in proper tension some of those items that are hard to balance together? And Father, would you more and more make us sensitive to your Spirit who enables us to do these things? We thank you that we have the perfect example in Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. I would like to close with, did you all get the hymn books? We're going to close with Hear the Call of the Kingdom. And I don't know the you receive the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.